Man, we've got a lot to pray about, don't we? We've got a lot of concerns. One of the things that we're mentioning week by week is, of course, we took down the decorations, but Ukraine, let's not let that escape from our minds, right? One thing, just a little bit of an update. I was communicating with Jim Capaldo. If you remember, Jim preached here a number of weeks back, and then had the phone call to Ananyev, if you'll recall. And he let me know last night that he is planning to be in Ananyev on August 4. So he's taking a trip to Moldova and to Ukraine, and he's making a point to stop in Ananyev. So I'm pretty excited about that and what he'll be able to observe there, actually on the spot where we have hopefully been used by the Lord to bless those people just a little bit. All right, let's continue our conversation about venture faith. Venture faith, that kind of faith that in boldness goes out and responds to the word of the Lord, and that is a message series based on the life of Abram, of course. Genesis chapter 12 is where it begins. We've covered a couple of lessons already, and we come to chapter 13 this morning. So if you'll take out your phone and go to that Bible app or your Bible, look at Genesis chapter 13, and let's consider the life of Abram again. Altruism, or altruism, not a word that we use a lot anymore, so you probably haven't heard it in a while. You've heard it. Let me refresh your memory. Altruism is selfless concern for the well-being of others. All right, that's pretty simple. Selfless concern for the well-being of others. Is it a virtue or a vice? In the 1990s, the Library of Congress did a nationwide survey to identify the most influential books among American readers. All right? So these are the books, not just that were the most popular books. You can easily look at data and find out what has been the most read, most popular, most purchased books. But this is a specific list that would try to identify what have been the most influential books in America. Again, 1990s. Number one book says altruism is a virtue. The number two book says that altruism is a vice. The number one book, most influential book in America, is the Bible. The number two most influential book in America was Atlas Shrugged. Atlas Shrugged. I don't know if you're familiar with that book. Atlas Shrugged is a novel that advocates for a certain atheistic philosophy of living. The author, Ayn Rand, called that philosophy objectivism. Now, you might not be familiar with that term, but I just want to encourage you, don't tune me out just yet, okay? Just wait, you can tune me out later. Now, objectivism, I'll try to show how this is relevant to you. This objectivism has had a profound impact on American thought, and especially in political discourse, all right? So here's a book that came out in the 1950s, second most influential book in America, and is continuing to have it still sells like crazy, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of copies. John Piper, you're familiar with the name John Piper, theologian up in Minneapolis, pastor for many, many years, well-known author, one of the most influential, I would say, authors in evangelicalism. And he said this, he said, in the late 70s, I went an Ayn Rand craze. I read most of her works, fiction and nonfiction. I recall sitting in the student center at Bethel College as a young professor of Bible, reading Atlas Shrugged. An Old Testament professor from the seminary walked by and saw what I was reading. He paused and he said, "That stuff is incredibly dangerous." He was right. Piper writes, "For a certain mindset, she is addicting and remarkably compelling in her atheistic rationalism. To this day, I find her writings paradoxically attractive." Fascinating person, this Ayn Rand. Fascinating philosophy whether you get into that kind of thing or not. What is this way of life that Rand advocates in Atlas Shrugged? Well, her own statement goes like this. She says, "My philosophy, in essence, is the concept of man as a heroic being." All right, this is going to go on just a couple more lines, but let me stop at this phrase. Man is a heroic being, and I think what she means by that is, since there is no God in heaven, we'll start with this atheistic worldview, there is no God in heaven, then man is a sort of God, lowercase g, right? We are all gods in a sense. We are self-determining, God-like individuals. So the concept of man is a heroic being with his own happiness as the moral purpose of his life. Your moral purpose in life is your own happiness. Hence, altruism is a vice, right? Selfless compassion for someone isn't a virtue, it's a vice, because your moral obligation is to yourself. Concept of man is a heroic being whose own happiness as the moral purpose of his life, with productive achievement as his noblest activity, and reason as the only absolute. Now, we don't have time to work through that. It might be a great exercise to pick that apart, biblically speaking. What's a biblical worldview? How does it contrast? But let's just get to the point. What does it matter to me? What does it matter to you? Well, first of all, you know what these T-shirts are all about. All right? Who is John Galt? Have you ever seen a T-shirt or a bumper sticker going around with that? Who is John Galt? Maybe you'll start to see them. You probably wrote it off so easily before. Now you're going to go, oh, Atlas Shrugged, one of the main characters that came out of Atlas Shrugged. Maybe you've never thought, why just south of L Street is there a John Galt Boulevard? Famous Omaha person? No, fictional character from Atlas Shrugged. What? You're going to start seeing Atlas Shrugged everywhere, okay? So you'll know what all this stuff means. Secondly, if you watch politics, you'll discover the heart of the debate between conservatives and liberals is just put together so compact, well, 1,500 some pages, in the book Atlas Shrugged. You'll see, oh, this is what conservatives and liberals are always fighting about. It's right there in Atlas Shrugged. This book, if you were to even do the cliff notes, the shortened version, it will relentlessly reveal how often you and I rationalize our behavior. It is just a skewering critique of how we are not rational beings. Instead, we rationalize so often in our lives. So there's a personal application. It's going to challenge you with an approach to moral law without a moral lawgiver. It's going to say, we say, how do we know what the moral law is? Well, God has revealed it. It comes from outside the box. It doesn't require society. He has blessed us with revelation and said, this is moral law, and it's based upon my character. Ayn Rand has found a way, through Darwinian determinism, to find a way to say, no, here's what moral law is. And that's challenging. That may really make you scratch your head for a while. But most importantly to our message today, we've been soaring up there, right? Let's get down to real practical, put those cookies on the bottom shelf here. This concept, objectivism, or the book Atlas Shrugged, will make you reconsider whether selfishness or altruism, whether justice or mercy is the real virtue. It'll challenge you. Let me put it on another, even lower, okay? Down off the cookie shelf and onto the candy, all right? Way down there. Would the world be a better place if we were all as logical as Dr. Spock and as predictably self-absorbed as Tony Stark? Because that's essentially what Atlas Shrugged is all about. Would the whole world be a better place if we were as logical, ruthlessly logical as Dr. Spock, and predictably self-absorbed as Tony Stark? Let's look at the scripture, shall we? When we come to Genesis chapter 13, Abraham is one for two. One for two. We've had two stories, two little pericopes here, two little contained passages. He left home in responsive faith, didn't he? And you'll recall that the passage was careful to describe all that he had to put behind him. So we would notice too, and remember that the call to faith always challenges us to leave something in the rearview mirror. So it was with Abram, and he went. Again, the story, deliberately so, doesn't talk about a drawn-out, hard decision. It makes it look like he just went, okay, and followed exactly as God had called him to do. Secondly, the next story, he tried to deceive the Egyptians to protect his inheritance, right? He said, if my wife is so beautiful, if they find out you're my wife, they're going to kill me in order to have you. And what it was really all about is, well, I've got to do something to protect this inheritance that God has promised me. I'm the one. I am the one. And so he manipulates and he schemes, and God teaches him a lesson, and he says, you know what? The inheritance is mine to give, and I'm the one who guarantees it. You do not need to break ethical boundaries in order to protect the inheritance. I've got this. And so then we come to Genesis chapter 13. Would you look at it with me? I'm going to just start at verse 2. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he made an altar at the first. You remember this story. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord, and we had said it before, that might just mean that he preached. Doesn't have the same connotation as with us that he beseeched, that he offered supplication, he had prayer requests. May mean that he preached the name of the Lord in that place. Verse 5, and Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Verse 7, and there was strife. And there was strife. You want to outline that, whether it's with a pen or your finger or just in your mind. And there was strife. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Oh, and at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Just so you don't forget. Just so you forget, there's hostile forces all around. What's the problem here? As many times you're reading through narrative, you're looking for some sort of dilemma, right? You're looking for a crisis. You're looking for a problem. And in the narratives of Abram, I already told you there's, and I forgot, was it 12 or was it 15? There's 12 of these obstacles. There's 12 challenges that Moses writes about in Genesis. 12 challenges to the faith of this man, Abram. And so we come to this next one. The problem is this strife between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. What is the underlying problem? There's always something going on. There's an undercurrent, and I think it's true with your conflicts as well. There's a flashpoint, and when I do marriage counseling, I encourage people to think like a detective. Well, here's the crime. But what was going on underneath? What fed into that crime that led to the conflict? What was it here in the story? Well, the problem was that Lot also had flocks and herds and tents. Abram was rich. We expected that. That was part of God's blessing on his life. But Lot also had flocks and herds and tents. And furthermore, the land could not sustain them together. When we get into the next chapter, according to 14, Abram had 318 men born in his household who were capable of going to war. And this is after he and Lot separated. So we've got two very large companies of people who are still together at this point. It's a big caravan. They got camels. They've got donkeys. They got sheep, they got goats, they got oxes, and they got people galore. So wealth and competition are threatening Abram and the promise. We can take our first lesson here. Conflicts often explode over unmet desires, or say scarce resources. Say it however you want. You know what the point is. That's where the point of conflict happens. When more than one of us want the same things, and there's not enough to go around. Look at your conflicts. More often than not, you will see this is the heart of it. Conflicts often explode over unmet desires. It says right there in James, very clearly, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, your desires, your wants that wage war inside of you? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Oh, yeah, it's exactly right. We both want, but we can't both have, and so we will fight and there is strife. Conflicts explode over unmet desires. One of Abraham Lincoln's Springfield, Illinois neighbors encountered him in the street one day with two of his sons, and the two of them were just bawling uncontrollably, just absolutely inconsolable. And this person said, "Whatever is wrong with the boys, Mr. Lincoln?" And Abe Lincoln answered, "Just what's the matter with the whole world? I've got three walnuts, and each wants two." You know, it's just very simple. This is where conflicts come from. We all want more than is available to us. So what is it? There is too little. You can add to this list. There is too little time. I feel it often. I should be there. I should also be over here. This person wants time, but I can't give that person time because I'm giving that person time. We're stretched. There's too little time. There's too little money. There's too little attention. There's too little love. Oh, let's get practical. There's too few bathrooms, right? There's too few bathrooms. There's too few front car seats. So we invent shotgun to avoid strife, right? We have to invent ways. There's too little all kinds of things to go around, and every one of them is a potential flashpoint for conflict and argument. Conflict breaks out then when both sides insist on being satisfied. No conflict if one will give in. Conflict happens when both insist on having their desires met. The faith venture calls for big-hearted gestures to resolve conflict. The faith venture, the kind of life that God called Abram to and continues to call us today in Jesus Christ, calls for us to exhibit big-heartedness. The old-fashioned word is magnanimity. Bet you haven't used that one in a while either. It's big-hearted generosity. It's compassion. It's the ability to be able to say, yeah, I can see in a court of law, I might be able to get my share, but you know what? You go ahead. I'll be satisfied with less. So in Genesis chapter 13, we continue at verse 8. What's the resolution of the strife that's taking place there? Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen." Verse 9, "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. If you take the right, then I'll go to the left." What's Abram's value in the situation? Getting his due, holding on to what's rightfully his? No, he communicates his value. He says, "Let there be no strife. I'll communicate what's valuable to me, Lot. Let's not have this fight." Now, isn't that interesting? We easily pass over this because for us, strife is not a very serious word, right? But your little sanctified imagination can fill in, who knows how bad this was, right? Am I wrong about this? Strife could have meant puffed up lip, swollen over eye, bashed in nose, blood trickling down the mouth. It could have been worse than that. It could have been less. It could have been just some really, really bad names. I don't know. I suspect that with herdsmen, it got pretty rough. All right? I suspect that it got pretty rough. So Abraham gets together with Lot and he says, I'll tell you what my value is, and it's that there is harmony going on here. My value is not locked up in hoarding my possessions or getting my due. It's in this relational harmony and peace. He communicates his value, no strife. He communicates his reason. Why? We're kinsmen. There's a connection here. Now, I hope you're making some synaptic connections of your own. You're thinking, oh, yeah, there's supposed to be harmony in the church. Oh, yeah, we are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, you're making the same sort of connection. Then he suggests a generous solution, which is you choose. You choose. Now, I want you to just think about that and just how generous that was. First of all, he had just come out of Egypt where he had functioned out of a place of fear to protect the promise. So we know what Abram's mindset is. His mindset is, God has given me a promise of inheritance and blessing and all of this reward for following him. So much is that a part of his mindset that when he went to Egypt, he was willing to lie about his wife, risk the whole thing to protect as best as he could figure it out, that promise. Now, in the very next moment of his life, he's saying, Lot, you choose. That is an earth-shaking change, isn't it? That is a dramatic change from the mindset that was his in Egypt. Now he comes to a place and he says, not, you know what, Lot? We got this strife going. Could you just remind me who God spoke to? Was that you or was that me? Could you remind me who was going to be the recipient of the promise? Was that you, Lot? Did he say Lot? Oh, no, that's right. He said me. Thank you. I might have forgotten. No, he says, God gave me a promise, but you choose. You choose. What looks best to you? There is a subtle secondary story. This is a preview of what is to come, isn't there? There's a subtle secondary story here that those who operate in obvious self-interest can be deceived. In other words, very clearly, Lot got what he asked for. And if you know Genesis and can look down and see what's coming, you remember he got more than he bargained for. He got what he asked for, but he got more than he bargained for. I want you to learn from this man Abram today in this story. Faith pilgrims have the freedom to give. Those of us who are venturing in faith will be caught in very similar situations, possibility of conflict, and we should be magnanimous because we have been given so much. We have the freedom to give. Faith avoids a must-get-mine mentality because it knows the blessing of God cannot be taken away. Faith avoids that mentality. I got to hold on to it because it understands that the blessing cannot be taken. Where do the deep pockets come from? Well, they come from God alone. Our storyteller doesn't simply attach a moral to the end of the story. Instead, he leads us a little bit farther to discover the secret. So in verse 14 to 17, God reaffirms his promise to Abram. This didn't just come out of the blue. It was connected to the faith that Abram exhibited again in allowing Lot to make the choice, right? God's repeating of the promise was an affirmation to Abram. It was a way of him saying, you got it right. That decision. I don't want strife between us. We're kinsmen. You choose. That came up from a place of faith. Way to go. It's more important even than that your immediate experience of the promise. Is God affirming his promise to you? I want you to note in the story and not miss the fact that Abram did get the apparently less fruitful land, didn't he? He didn't say out of this noble heart, Lot, you choose, assured in his mind that God would make Lot go, oh, give me the desert for heaven's sakes, you take. No, he stood there where Lot chose the more fruitful land. And he said, it's all right, I got the blessing, and that's what I want. More than anything, more than apparent prosperity, more than apparent security, more than apparent significance, I want the blessing. Because that's where true satisfaction, true significance, true security comes from. I cannot be separated from the blessing of God in my life. So again, chapter 13 at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. We can be generous toward others because of our immense wealth in Jesus Christ. We can be generous, we can be magnanimous to others because of our immense wealth in Jesus Christ. There are notable examples of generous giving in the church. R.G. Letourneau, how many people have heard that name? R.G. Letourneau, he became fabulously wealthy designing and building earth-moving equipment. He was also critical in the World War II war effort because many of his machines, giant earth-moving type machines, were instrumental in the invasion of Normandy, and he became fabulously wealthy. And as a principal, this man, R.G. Letourneau, gave away 90% of his wealth and lived on 10%, the reverse of what we often think is true. Fabulously generous because he was fabulously blessed. Now, I can fantasize about being in that position. I did help one person at Hobby Lobby once who didn't quite have enough change, and I chipped in. It was nearly a dollar, as I recall. You know, I can fantasize about being an R.G. Letourneau and having all this money to give away, or I can remember that in Jesus Christ, I have significance, security, and satisfaction in an abundance that the world can't even imagine. I have it. I'm not trying to get it. I'm not trying to invest enough to obtain it one day. Because of Jesus Christ, I have significance, security, and satisfaction right now in an amount that the world cannot possibly imagine, so I can be generous. Let me give you one example from the life of our Lord Jesus Christ that might help to illustrate this. You might see it in a new light. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. Verse 10, but you are invited, go and recline in the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher, and then you'll have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I think he's working with this principle. in a little different track, but he's working with the same principle that is saying, when you know that you're honored, you can sit wherever. When you know that you are significant in God's eyes, you don't have to advertise yourself. You can trust to God. So how can you be generous? You folks are all humble folks. How can you be generous? Let me give you just a few ideas. You can be generous in thanking someone for their contribution, even if you've sacrificed more. You know, you took 120 homes out here on the flag distribution. You can still say thank for someone who did 15. Why? Because you're oriented around grace. Because you don't have to look good. You don't have to appear significant. You are. So you can compliment someone. You can encourage, you can thank someone, you can encourage them. You can compliment others in a situation where you feel overlooked. You're in a situation where you realize if all the justice of etiquette was taking place here, I would have been noticed, and I wasn't. And you can still turn around and notice someone else and raise them up. Why? You're significant. You're secure. You're satisfied in Jesus Christ. So you can afford not to cling to some image of the blessing. You can say, in God, these things are mine, and I can afford to be generous. You can delight in God's provision every single day, knowing that you have been blessed. And some of the things that we enjoy are just the trappings that represent the true inheritance that is ours in Jesus Christ. You can forgive because you have been forgiven, right? So always we find our resources in Jesus Christ, and we realize that we have been blessed in all of the heavenly places, and we turn to that resource. In fact, I hope you're going to start noticing this, how many times in the New Testament that's the leverage that's used. Because of what you have in your relationship to God, you are free to bless others. You're free to live a life of generosity to others because of what you have in Jesus Christ. Why get acquainted with Ayn Rand and her famous novel Atlas Shrugged? Well, I don't know. I probably filled it all out for you now. Maybe it's enough. But the concept, as I've described it, I hope it will help you think really hard about Micah 6:8. Simple verse, as Brian said, that many of us have memorized. He's told you, oh man, what's good? What does the Lord require of you? Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Significant, secure, satisfied in Christ, you're in a great place to be big-hearted in all of your relationships. So, just really quickly, I would encourage you to build a process to resolve a fight. If you're in a conflict right now, or if you find yourself in a relationship where you regularly do seem to go like this and get into conflict, start to build a process to resolve those fights. Number one, identify the desire that is attempting to rule you. What is the desire that has become so important that you cannot say, I don't want this strife to continue? What is it that is so important that you're willing to risk relationship in order to have what you think is rightfully yours? So identify it so you know what it is. Name it, all right? Identify the desire that's attempting to rule you. Secondly, observe how that is contributing to the conflict. Walk your way through it. Okay, here it is. Here's what I want so badly, and here's why we constantly knock heads over this thing. So identify how it fits into the relationship. Third, propose a magnanimous, that is, a generous, grace-filled solution that counts on your resources in Jesus Christ, that remembers your resources in Jesus Christ, that rehearses all that you have in terms of spiritual blessings, and based out of that, propose a generous solution. And finally, trust God, the fourth one. Identify, observe, propose, trust. I think would be something that we could learn from the story as a process to help resolve these conflicts. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Last thought, what makes this work is not a technique, not those four ideas that I just gave you. What makes this work is the generosity and the goodness of God, isn't it? We fall back on the goodness of our God. We remind ourselves of what we sang about. 10,000 reasons. 10,000 reasons, and it's just a start. The goodness of God allows us to be generous in our relationships. Heavenly Father, help us to never forget. In fact, help us to rehearse day by day and week by week, sometimes in our own spontaneous way in our hearts as we pray to you, certainly as we read your word, but also as we come together and sing about the glories of your grace towards us. Make those things increase in their importance. Make them increase in their significance in our minds, that we are well stocked, that we know our hoard, that we know our wealth, that we know our abundance in Jesus Christ, and that we can in turn turn to be generous and magnanimous, altruistic, self-sacrificing in our relationship with others. Not those so we would get a name, Heavenly Father, but the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, may be glorified and honored in us. In his name we pray. Amen.